All right, we're in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We saw that back in chapter 6, God began to use some of the men in the church who had these servants' hearts. You know, we call them the deacons. Now, it doesn't mean that they wore black robes and went, you know, the deacon's a deacon, you know, or something like that. These were the servants, the busboys, if you will, of the church. These were the guys that set up the chairs early in the morning, the guys that brought all the tables into the children's classrooms, the guys who set up the sound system, the guys who run, the guys and gals who run the sound system. The servants of the church. And God began to use these guys outside of their ministries. They weren't just setting up chairs anymore. They were preaching the gospel. Great things began to happen through the lives of servants. We saw one of the young men, Stephen. God used him tremendously, but Stephen began to find opposition against him. Especially by another young man named Saul. And we saw how by the end of chapter 7, Stephen was put to death. With Saul standing on the sidelines, grinning, cheering, going, yeah, yeah, throw another one in there. Yeah, yeah, get him, get him, get him. We saw that at that time, a great persecution broke out against the church. A great persecution scattered the church. They had been centralized in Jerusalem, and now they got spread all over the place, running. All through the land of Judea, up to the north, to Samaria. And we saw that the revival kind of stuff didn't stop. In fact, it followed them all over the place. We saw in Samaria, things started breaking out all over, and people started coming to Jesus. We looked at the life of Philip and all the things that God began to do as the scattered church just continued just serving the Lord. Well, now we pick it up, going back to pick up and look at this, the life of this man, Saul, the great persecutor. And we pick it up in chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, if he found any Christians, whether they were men or women, he was an equal opportunity persecutor, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Now, this from Jerusalem to Damascus is 140, 150 miles north. He's getting near the city. And suddenly, there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice. They heard a noise, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. He was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now, let's go back to the beginning. We're going to read past this. We're going to try to get through verse 18 today. But let's go back and look at some of these things that have just happened to Saul. First, in verse 1, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter." The language here is very, very intense. And in fact, breathing out is actually the exact opposite of what the Greek says. The Greek says it's breathing in. It's like, it's A.T. Robertson says this, "Threatening and slaughter had become the very breath that Saul breathed, like a war horse who sniffed the smell of battle. Kill those Christians. Oh, I can hardly wait to get my hands on these guys. This is his life. He's consumed with this." Now, you got to keep in mind, gang, Saul thinks he is serving God. Philippians 3:6 tells us that, you know, "I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In fact, nobody had more zeal for God than me." Why? Because I was a persecutor of the church. He thought, "Man, I'm really going to serve God." Warren Wiersbe puts it into these words, kind of some suggestions of what kind of thoughts were probably going through Saul's mind. "Jesus of Nazareth is dead. Do you expect me to believe that a crucified nobody is the promised Messiah? According to our law, anybody who is hung on a tree is cursed. Would God take a cursed false prophet and make him the Messiah? No. His followers are preaching that Jesus is both alive and doing miracles through them. But their power comes from Satan, not God. This is a dangerous sect, and I intend to eliminate it before it destroys our historic Jewish faith." See, that's the kind of, that's his mindset. He feels like he's on a mission from God. This is one sincere man. This is one man who is sincerely wrong. You can be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. You get this notion from some folks that, "Well, you know, don't stop pushing this Jesus stuff. I'm a pretty sincere guy. You know, I follow my religion. You know, I go to do my Buddhist things and I kind of, you know, and I'm a very sincere person." Muslims, be very sincere people and still be sincerely wrong. Let's say a man decides that, "Oh, he just loves his wife so much, and so I've got to figure out something I can do to just love my wife so much." So a man thinks. He hears stuff on the radio, has been watching TV, and he's heard that phrase, "Well, if you love somebody, you'll let them go." "Well, okay, well, I really love her. Okay, so, God, what should I do?" You know, wakes up in the morning. "Dear, I want you to know that I love you so much, I'm divorcing you." Huh? come again? What was that? Well, of course, that's the most ridiculous thing in the world. If you love your wife so much, what are you going to do? You're going to find out what she wants you to do. And the last thing she wants you to do is leave her alone. I mean, she wants you. She needs you. She wants your love. "Oh, but I'm so sincere. I mean, I really love her. I'm so sincere in what I do." You're sincerely wrong. You may have grown up thinking that as long as you're a good person and obey the Ten Commandments, that God will let you into heaven. You are sincerely wrong. The Bible says in Romans 3:20, "For no one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what His law commands. For the more we know God's law, the clearer it becomes that we aren't obeying it." See, the law is not to be what we do to get to heaven. The law is to show us what a bunch of jerks we are. How helpless we are. If you want to be pleasing to God, you ought to really consider listening to what God says pleases Him. God says in Hebrews 11:6, But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him," that thing that pleases God, "whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So you can be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. And so he's pumped up to kill Christians. Verse 2, and he desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he goes to the high priest in Jerusalem. He says, "Look, I want to really take care of this mess that we've got on our hands. Just give me some letters, and I'll go up to the synagogues, these letters of introduction, and I will wipe out the Christians. I will bring them back, and we will deal with these people." Again, Damascus is about 140, 150 miles north of Jerusalem. It is one of the most ancient cities in the world, dating back even to Abraham's time. It's the capital nowadays of the modern Syria. Damascus had a large Jewish population at this time. There were a lot of Jews in Damascus. It is estimated anywhere between 30 and 40 synagogues in this city. So, he's going to go to where the Jews are. He's going to deal with this problem. Verse 3, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus," just outside of the city, "and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth." Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said this, "Paul was a great man, and I have no doubt that on the way to Damascus he rode a very high horse. But a few seconds sufficed to alter the man. How soon God brought him down." On his way to Damascus, God's man of the hour, "I'm going to deliver the Jewish nation from this curse of these Christians." And a light shines and he falls on his face to the ground. Conversion requires humility. He is God. You are just a lump of clay. You aren't doing God any favors by, "I hope this God out a little bit by following him." No. He is God. And when we come to him, he desires that we come in humility. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." If you are thinking in your heart, "I can take this God stuff or leave it. I can take it or leave it. I don't really need it," I tell you, you are a fool. If you don't think you need God, you are a fool. And it's my prayer that you will grow up soon enough to realize how helpless you are without him. Saul ended up on the ground, and he heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, okay, we figured out who is talking to him right now, right? We got this one all out, right? Okay, we figured this is Jesus. Jesus is saying, now follow this here. Jesus is saying to himself, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now hold on a second here. This is getting a little strange. Jesus has been dead for a little while. Saul hasn't done anything against Jesus. Now, the followers of Jesus, yes. I haven't touched you, Lord. Oh, yeah. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 25:40, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." Now, as a Christian, I kind of can find some comfort in this. It also scares me a little too. What people do to you as a follower of Jesus, they do to Him. You aren't the only one that they're hurting. Zechariah 2:8 says, "He that touches you touches the apple of His eye." It's like poking God in the eye. So somebody gives you a hard time for being a Christian, it's like they're going like that to God, poking God right in the eye. "I'll show you God." Now they think they're just hurting you, but they're hurting God. Now, I think I can kind of a little bit be comforted in that, to know that it's not just me and that God knows and God cares. But to me, it's also a little scary for the person that's hurting me when they don't realize what they're messing with. They don't realize the depth of the trouble they're getting in when they mess with you. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he says, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom persecutest." Do you kind of imagine like me that Paul's kind of swallowing hard about now? "Come again, what was that name again? Who are you?" I mean... He's been so enraged about the followers of Jesus, and now I'm face to face with, you know, it's kind of like in the movies, you know, where one guy's talking bad about somebody else to his friend, you know, and it's always the big bad bully. "Oh, I can't believe that big bad bully. He's such a big old jerk," you know, and the big bad bully walks up behind him, you know, says, "Hello," you know. "Oh, I just wasn't talking about you, you know." And "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And he says, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks," or against the goads. Now, some of your translations don't have that in this verse, but Paul will say this again in Acts 26:4. And the point is this. This pricks thing, it's an iron goad. It's a tool that's used to poke at the oxen, at the horses, to get them to move on. This is an old proverb that has this idea. An animal is only going to hurt itself by trying to kick against those uncomfortable pricks. You know, so the farmer's driving his sheep off to the market, or his goats off to the market, you know, and they don't like that. You know, they get up and they kick, you know, and they kick, and they just end up hurting themselves. The thing that's so uncomfortable that's trying to move them on, they get resistant again, and they only hurt themselves. The idea is this, is that Paul has been pricked in his conscience with the things he's heard about Jesus. And yet he's kicking against these things by persecuting those who have spoken to him. The point being this, gang. Don't resist God's conviction. Don't resist conviction when you're feeling kind of... conviction isn't a pleasant thing, is it? When you kind of feel like God's caught you on something, and you kind of get nailed, you know, so your sin has found you out. That's not a very pleasant thing. But don't kick against the goads. Don't resist God's conviction. God may be trying to help you here. Conviction is awful lot like... it's an awful lot like your gas gauge in your car. Now, I have been looking for the Bible verse on this. Haven't found this yet. But I know it's in there somewhere. Conviction is like the gas gauge in your car. It's not very pleasant when the little needle goes down to the E. Now, it's also not pleasant when your five-year-old is sitting in the front seat saying, and he's just learned how to read the thing, and he goes, "Daddy, Daddy, you're almost out of gas. We got to go get gas." "No, it's okay, Timmy. We can wait a few more days. You know, it's okay. You know, and then we got to go get some more gas. We got to go get some more gas. You know, it's nice to just not have to worry about it, right? You know? But it's really bad when you ignore the warning. The little yellow light comes on. Oh, it's okay. It's okay. I can do this later. I can do this later. And then you run out of gas in the middle of the rainstorm. And you got to push the car 2 blocks to the gas station. Oh, man, I wish I should have listened. Don't resist God's conviction. If God's telling you that your gas tank's a little empty, well, then go fill it up. Go fill it up. Don't be mad that you're being told my gas tank's empty. Go fill it up. Don't resist his conviction. And so it says, verse 6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The picture is that he's just so terrified, he's shaking and he can't move. And Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise. And go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, or they heard a noise, but they didn't see anybody. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. Here this high and mighty, powerful man, sent by the awesome high priest of God. And now he's having to be led by the hand. Stumbling as he goes into the city of Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now, I'm kind of curious why the Lord just kind of let him sit for a little while. Now, is this like a timeout or something, you know? Saul, we've got to work on some stuff here, son, you know, and I'm just going to let you sit in the corner for about 3 days, you know. I don't know if that's the deal here or if he's just not ready. For 3 days, I would imagine Saul is in kind of anguish of spirit. And my gosh, his whole life has just been turned upside down. Suddenly can't see anything. Now, suddenly realizes all the things that he thought were right, he's found out he's been doing wrong. He hasn't been helping God, he's been hurting God. Verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus, named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. Ananias. His name means whom Jehovah has graciously given. We've seen several Ananiases already in Scripture. There was a high priest named Ananias, real bad guy. You know, he didn't deserve his name. Then there was the hypocrite, remember, in the early church in Acts chapter 5, named Ananias. He died because of his hypocrisy. Another bad guy, doesn't deserve his name. Here's finally, best, you know, good thing we did best out of three, you know. Blew the first two. Here's somebody who really who exhibits God's grace. That's what his name is all about. And so God speaks to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. That to me, this kind of reminds me of the story in Samuel. Remember Samuel, the little boy? His mommy couldn't get pregnant. She prayed and prayed and prayed. And finally God gave her a little son. She said, okay, God, if you give me a kid, I'll give him back to you. So, and God did. God gave her a little boy named Samuel. Remember? And when he was weaned, she brought him up to Eli the priest and said, okay, here's the kid. He's yours. Now, I'm not sure what Eli the priest would have thought. You know, he's a busy guy, probably taking care of the tabernacle. Now this lady wants him to take care of her 3-year-old. I don't know. Maybe he was glad. And remember, in those days, God didn't speak to people very often because they didn't want to hear. And yet as Samuel grew, one day, well, one evening, God spoke to him. Samuel, Samuel. And the kid didn't know what to do with this. He got up and went to Eli the priest and said, hey, boss, did you call me? No, I didn't call you, you know. And he, go away, kid, you bother me, you know. Go back to bed, you know. Did this a couple of times. God called Samuel, Samuel. finally, Eli realized God was speaking to him. And Eli instructed Samuel what to do. When we read in 1 Samuel 3:10, "And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' Then Samuel answered, 'Speak, for thy servant heareth.'" And God began to talk to Samuel. God began to tell Samuel all the things that were going to happen in the nation of Israel. God didn't say anything until Samuel learned to say, "Speak, Lord, I'm listening." Has God been kind of like, have you just been kind of feeling like maybe God's kind of like calling your name or something, and you haven't quite figured out what God wants you to do? Kind of a restlessness, you know, and not quite sure what you're wanting me to do with this situation, Lord. And "Speak, Lord, I'm listening. Speak, Lord, I'm listening." Are you listening? If God were to call out your name right now, would you hear it? Ananias, and he said, "Behold, I'm here, Lord." He was on the ball. He didn't have to be told what was happening. He was on the ball. "And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight." Now, see, in Damascus, I think it was laid out very the same people who laid out the city of Irvine laid out the city of Damascus. The streets go all over the place, and you don't have any idea where they're going, north, south, east, west, whatever. But there was one street that went east to west, straight line. It's called Straight. So he said, "Go to the street which is called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth." Now, Charles Spurgeon says this: "Prayer is the autograph of the Holy Ghost upon the renewed heart." Prayer is the autograph of the Holy Ghost upon the renewed heart. Now, even though Saul was kind of a religious guy, and he probably knows how to pray and stuff. See, it's not just that, you know, "and behold, he prayeth." No, "behold, he prayeth." You know what the difference is? You know what the difference is between, well, he's just praying, and he is praying. You know, Saul is awake now in the Lord, and now he's praying. And it says, verse 12, "And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Lord, are you sure you want me to do this? Did you know who this guy is? Have you read the papers lately, Lord? Do you know who this guy is?" It says in verse 12, "He hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias." Now, do you remember? See, Ananias is getting all this stuff himself while he's having a vision. Now, whether it was a dream or whether it was an awake time before the Lord just showing this stuff. Here's Ananias. He's got a vision on one side of town. Saul's on the other side of town. He's getting a vision, okay? See, God likes to do this sometimes, beloved, where he works at both ends. You know, he's getting Saul ready with a vision. He's getting Ananias ready with a vision. Going to bring it all together. And in fact, in the vision it says, "He hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias." Now, I was probably thinking that Ananias is probably thinking right this time, "Lord, did you have to tell my name? I mean, couldn't you just let the name tag blank or something? I mean, what if I don't want to do this, you know?" And Ananias answered, I've heard many of this guy's bad news. He has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name." So Ananias has some very, very good reasons why not to obey the Lord. He has some excellent reasons. He may end up in jail. He may end up dead. I mean, these are good reasons. These are good reasons. Actually, they are good excuses. And an excuse is an excuse. God has told Ananias what to do, And he started dragging his feet a little bit. He's got some good excuses why he really can't be the one to serve the Lord. Well, we're going to deal with the excuses here. We're going to get rid of people's excuses to make it possible for everyone to attend church next Sunday. We are going to have a special no excuse Sunday. Okay? Here we go. Cots will be placed in the lobby for those who say, Sunday is my only day to sleep in. Okay? We'll put them out there. Murine will be available for those with tired eyes from watching television too late on Saturday night. Blankets will be provided for those who think the church is too cold. Fans will be provided for those who think the church is too hot. We will have hearing aids for those who say, the pastor speaks too softly. And we will have cotton for those who say, he preaches too loudly. Scorecards will be available for those who wish to keep a list of the hypocrites present. Some relatives will be in attendance for those who like to go visiting on Sunday. There will be 100 TV dinners for those who cannot go to church and cook dinner also. One section will be devoted to trees and grass for those who like to see God in nature. And finally, the gym will be decorated with both Christmas poinsettias and Easter lilies for those who have never seen the church without them. You know, Ananias has some very good reasons not to obey the Lord. But you know, when God is the one who's asked us to do something, any objections we have are just excuses. Do you think God can't keep you safe? You think God doesn't know what He's doing in asking you to do something? So, verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way. Just get up and go, buddy. I kind of get the feeling the Lord really isn't into excuses. You know, it's like when the children tell you why they can't go to school today. I think I just suddenly had a tummy ache come on me. As soon as I remembered that test that we're supposed to have, you know, today in school. The Lord's not into excuses. He says, go thy way. You know, it seems to me that in my life, the Lord tends to repeat Himself until I get around to doing what He says. The Lord said, go thy way, for He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, that's going to be part of His ministry. He's going to be telling the Gentiles, those pagan, pig dog, heathen Gentiles. He's the one that was responsible for getting the gospel to us. He's going to be speaking before kings, and of course, especially the Jews. But God says of Saul, he is a chosen vessel unto me. See, to Ananias, Saul is a jerk. To Ananias, Saul is a jerk. He's one bozo who doesn't have a clue what life is all about. Can't you tell it? He's trying to kill Christians. My goodness. Hey, I mean, Jesus, you came to give us life, and now this guy's trying to destroy us. What a jerk. What a jerk. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. He's a chosen vessel. Now, he doesn't say he's a chosen diamond in the rough. Man, Saul's got qualities that he's just one wonderful guy. No, he's a vessel. A vessel is only good for containing things. A vessel is only as valuable as what it contains. Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. He's not much. He's just a vessel. But he's a chosen vessel. Peter wrote about us 1 Peter 2:9, he said, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Now, I wonder about some of you. I think I'm kind of peculiar, actually. "That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You know, you too can be just a vessel for God's treasures. You already are. You're chosen. He's picked you out. He says, "I care about you. I put great value in you." Paul prays in Ephesians 1:18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." So that your eyes would be open, so that you would understand that all of God's treasures are in you. Are in you. Now, some of us are quite fixated upon the fact that individually I am a jerk. I am quite worthless. I am, the worst excuse for a human being on the planet. God sees you as a vessel for his treasure. As someone that he cares very, very much about. He loves you. He loves you. There are folks that we run into from time to time, and we would think that actually maybe they have passed me up in the jerk category. And actually, they are quite disagreeable. I'd rather not be around this person. But what if it's someone that God says, "Oh, I love them. I care about them." Do you want to disagree with God? Maybe they let some of their yuckiness show every once in a while. Oh, but God still loves them. Do you know how valuable they are? You are of great value to the Lord. And God says of Saul, a man who has persecuted his church, "Don't you know, Ananias, this man is a chosen vessel of mine." And it goes on in verse 16. "And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." I will show him. I'm going to warn him about the great things that he's going to suffer for my name's sake. Now, the subject of suffering for the Lord. This is not a subject that we like to talk about. In fact, we kind of really, I think, a lot of us, we have the idea that you become a Christian, you ought to win a prize. You know, you get the hoops over the pins, you get a prize at the fair. You know, you knock down the milk bottles, you get a prize. You know, you should receive the Lord, you get a prize. You know, okay, Richard, you've just received the Lord. Now, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to Disneyland, man. I'm going to Disneyland. Well, that's because we're from Orange County, you know. The truth is, beloved, that very often suffering is a very part of the Christian life. And I'm talking about suffering for his name. I'm talking about suffering because you are a Christian. I'm not talking about suffering. I'm talking about the hard times that come because you stand up for the Lord. Paul gives us a wonderful promise in Philippians 1:29. He says, "For unto you it has been given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12 through 16, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." God wants to use even our suffering for his name. Adoniram Judson, the renowned missionary to Burma, endured untold hardships trying to reach the lost for Christ. After seven heartbreaking years, he suffered hunger and privation. During this time, he was thrown into Ava prison. For 17 months, was subjected to almost incredible mistreatment. As a result, for the rest of his life, he carried the ugly marks made by the chains and iron shackles which had cruelly bound him. Undaunted, upon his release, he asked for permission to enter another province where he might resume preaching the gospel. The godless ruler indignantly denied his request, saying, "My people are not fools enough to listen to anything a missionary might say, but I fear they might be impressed by your scars and turn to your religion." You know, we want all the goody goods. We want the, "You turn to Jesus, you go to Disneyland" stuff. But I got to tell you the truth. If you turn to Jesus, you may suffer for him. But that's not a bad thing. God can use that. He can use it to purify your life. He can use it to show people how great his power is in you, even in your hard times. I believe we are called to suffer for his name. Verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house." So he said, "Yes, sir, Lord, I will do this." Didn't he had some excuses, dragged his feet for a little while, but then he said, "Okay." And so he goes. He enters into the house and, putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Now, you know, this guy, this certain disciple named Ananias that we saw starting in verse 10, this is the first time that we come across this guy. This is also the last time that we come across this guy. We do not read about him having a world-renowned stadium evangelism. Ananias Ministry Incorporated. That's not to say that God might not have used him tremendously. This is all that we know of Ananias. He was just a certain disciple. He wasn't like Philip, who led multitudes to the Lord in Samaria. Just went and helped a baby new believer named Saul. Just kind of like an ordinary kind of a guy. Kind of like you and me. God can use you. God can use you. You don't have to have all the qualifications of what you think God needs for somebody to be used. God can use you. God wants to use you. A Sunday school teacher, a Mr. Edward Kimball, in 1958, he led one of the kids in his Sunday school class to the Lord. Now, we don't know a lot about Mr. Kimball other than he taught a Sunday school class of young men. This Boston shoe clerk gave his life to the Lord. His name was Dwight L. Moody. Who went on to be a tremendous, one of America's greatest evangelists. In England in 1879, Moody was used to awaken the evangelistic zeal in the heart of F.B. Meyer, pastor of a small church. F.B. Meyer got so excited for the Lord, he went on a preaching tour on American college campuses and led to Christ a young student named J. Wilbur Chapman. Chapman started working at the YMCA.
Ain't that scary?
He employed a former baseball player to do evangelistic work. How about that? They used to hire people at the Y to do evangelism. A young man's name was Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday held a revival once in Charlotte, North Carolina. God used him so tremendously, a group of local men afterward decided, this is such great stuff, bringing people to Jesus. Let's do this again. And so they held another evangelistic crusade. This time they used the services of a man named Mordecai Ham, who came to town and preached. During Ham's revival, a young dairy farmer heard the gospel. Young farm boy. And yielded his life to Christ. Billy Graham, we call him. Now, you know, maybe God could have used other people, but God used an Edward Kimball, a Sunday school teacher. God can use you. It may just be one person that you will affect, or you pour your life into them. God can use you. And immediately there fell from his eyes as if it had been scales. And he received sight immediately, forthwith. And he rose and was baptized. Now, we started this chapter. Remember how we started the chapter? Saul is breathing out threats and cursings and death to the Christians. And we finished the section with, he's now a disciple. The very people he's setting out to kill. And now he's a disciple. Does that strike you as incredible? Does that strike you as amazing? Somebody that the church shuddered in fear over. We're going to see next week that later on Saul decides, I'll hook up and say hi to those apostles in Jerusalem. They're all scared to death of him.
Give him away. He's going to kill us. He's a undercover agent, you know.
Such a radical transformation. The most antagonistic person. The most rotten, wicked, evil heart. And Jesus saves him.
Paul would later write himself in 1 Peter 1:15.
I love this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.
If God can save an apostle, we think of apostles being the really cool, holy guys, you know.
If God can save a persecutor like Saul, you think there's any limits to what God can do? Do you think that God could save you?
Some of you may be thinking, well, you know, you got to be like really a cool guy to get saved. No, you don't. You have to be a really rotten sinner to get saved. We all qualify.
Do you think maybe, I know some of you have played in your mind from time to time, what if this person could become a Christian? You know, the really yucky persons? The guy that drives you nuts at work? The one that gives you such a hard time? Well, you know what? If God can save Saul, well, he could save anybody. He could save you. Anyone.
He wants to save you from yourself. He wants to save you from your sin. He wants to save you from hell itself. He wants to save you for heaven. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I thank you so much that you love us so much, Lord. And it blows me away, Lord, to think that you consider us treasures, Lord. You put your treasure in us, Lord. Thank you for that, Lord. Lord, I want to pray right now for if there's one here, Lord, who's struggling with feeling a tug on their heart, and yet feeling that there's no way that you could ever care about them. You know, with our eyes closed, heads bowed, friend, let me just say this to you. God does care about you. He does love you. He didn't come to save nice people. He came to save sinners. He doesn't want you playing the games around your Christian friends until you get your life cleaned up enough and then you turn it over. No, he wants you to turn over your life now. No one can. You can't clean up your life without him. You can't do it without his strength. Maybe you've been hearing him whisper your name even now. Even this morning. And he's calling it out. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." He's standing at your heart's door. He wants you to let him in. He wants to be a part of your life. Won't you do it? What's keeping you? Please don't let it be your pride. Certainly can't be your sin, because that's what he came to help you with. You know, if that's your desire, that you maybe this is the day. The Bible is true. It says today is the day of salvation. I encourage you right now, open up your heart. Pray this with me. Just repeat these words. It's not magic words. It's you and your heart crying out to God. Dear Jesus, say this with me. Dear Jesus, I am a sinner. I need you so much. I open up my heart. I open up my life. Come and live in me. Come and forgive my sin. Thank you. Make me your child. Help me. Yes. In Jesus' name. Amen.